This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Sadly, we have a chapter break now from 12 to 13. And I'm afraid what happens is many Christians, you see, what they do mentally is they say, okay, click off that subject. Now we'll start a new subject called the civil magistrate. But it's all tied together. Paul says, don't return evil for evil because God will avenge wrath himself. Then you go down to the fourth verse of chapter 13 and we see how God avenges wrath against the evildoers. He has appointed a civil magistrate to do that. What we learn from this is that the civil magistrate is supposed to follow God's directions because he's to avenge God's wrath against evildoers as defined by God's law. And thus it's no surprise to read in Hebrews 2, verse 2, that even the penal sanctions of the Old Testament define unchanging justice for us. Hebrews 2, verse 2. The author of Hebrews makes this foundational to an argument that I don't think you want, the conclusion of which you will not want to give up. He says in Hebrews 2:2, if the word spoken through angels, that's a reference to the law of Moses. If you read in the speech of Stephen in Acts 7 and so forth, the Jews referred to the Mosaic law as that which was given by angels. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author of Hebrews gives what is called an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. And he says, you know that the word spoken through angels was steadfast. The word in Greek means unalterable. That actually settles it right there, right? The Bible says the Mosaic law is unalterable. But he adds, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The just punishment was specified in the law given through Moses. Now you know that, he says. And if that's the case, how much more will God condemning to eternal retribution those who will not affirm this salvation, how much more will that be just? From the lesser to the greater. Now, when someone says, well, I don't think the Mosaic penal sanctions were just, that is, when he doesn't buy the argument of the author of Hebrews, then he cannot come to the conclusion that God sending men to hell forever is just either. Because the two go hand in hand, according to the author's logic. Because you know that the penal sanctions of the Old Testament were just, you know that when God sends men to hell forever, it will be just. It is unalterable. To give you a few examples real quickly from the New Testament, Matthew 15:4, Jesus affirms the law of capital punishment for incorrigible delinquents found in the law of Moses. In Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus is commended for following the practice of restitution for the theft of which he was guilty. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says, if I'm guilty of any of these things of which I am accused, I refuse not to die. And the accusations were from the Jewish law, as context will make very clear. He had appeared before the Sanhedrin. The Jews were now trying to call for his death. And he said, look, investigate it. If I've done any of these things that are worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Paul doesn't say, sorry, guys, wrong dispensation. Put the Mosaic law aside now. He says, I don't refuse to die. I know that I'm bound by that, but I proclaim my innocence. Or consider Romans 1, verse 32. After Paul has talked about Gentiles knowing the law of God and being condemned by the law of God in their heart of hearts, specifically using idolatry and homosexuality as the example, and then going on to show all the accompanying sins that go in a culture that is idolatrous and homosexual, he says, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent with them that do it. Paul says that people who engage in homosexual practices know God's ordinance. The Greek word there, if we had time, I could prove this to you. The Greek word there specifically means God's regulation or statute. They know the law which we read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. They know that homosexuals are worthy of death. Now, if you wish to argue that Paul really wants to go beyond that, if you want to argue that Paul would go beyond that and say they're also worthy of eternal death, you won't have any problem doing that. It's just that in the progress of his argument, he brings that up in chapter 3 and on and so forth. But you can't, you know, by looking at the lexical evidence, you can't miss the fact he's talking about an ordinance of God that they know. And that ordinance specifies death for them. That's amazing. Even the civil law, you see, is known by the Gentiles in their heart of hearts. Well, we have to have three things on the border. We don't have a good outline. So would you let me? I'll be real quick on this third point. Reconstructionism wants to win the whole world to the whole Word of God. And so we hold to the ultimate authority of God's Word, to the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible, and then thirdly, we maintain the power of the gospel to change the world. Reconstructionism teaches that because God is sovereign and the Lord Jesus Christ has been enthroned over all of heaven and earth as a result of his redemptive work, that we can count on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the world to the Savior. Now, I know that what I'm saying here flies right in the face of all the pessimism that has engulfed the church in the 20th century. The church has this idea that, by definition, history goes down, that godliness is going to be diminished and ungodliness is going to rise. We have this image that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is this puny, wimpish kingdom that just has to hold out, hopefully, till finally Jesus comes and rescues them. I know that that is the image that is taught in so many Christian churches. And the problem is, I can't find it in the Bible. That may surprise you. And I love my Christian brothers who teach that. I mean, I really want to be helpful, and maybe they have something they need to show me that I've missed. But, you know, that is not the image you find in the Bible. The coming of God's kingdom, according to the Bible, means that the kingdoms of this world are blown away like dust, and the kingdom of God grows and grows and grows. What am I referring to? Daniel, the second chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had this nightmare. The other pagan seers could not explain it to him. Daniel comes in. He tells him what the dream is. I'll tell you what it means. A kingdom, a stone cut without hands, a divine kingdom is going to come. It's going to destroy this image, these four world empires. It's going to crush them to dust. They'll blow away like the threshing floor. And then the stone will grow to fill the earth, Daniel says. That's the biblical image. God's kingdom comes, and then it grows and consumes the whole world. That was Jesus' perspective. He says, let me tell you a mystery of my kingdom. It's like a mustard seed. It looks very small, insignificant. But once it's planted, it's going to grow so large that the birds of heaven flock to it. Growth images are found throughout the Bible with respect to the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in establishing his kingdom. We don't have time, but you just might study the New Testament images about light. Jesus is born, the day spring from on high, the morning light. He is the light of men. He's the light of the world. He shines on men and scatters the darkness. And notice, the darkness cannot apprehend it. The darkness cannot push it back. Sometimes we look at the world in the course of redemptive history like darkness is pushing the light out. The Bible has the image that light is pushing the darkness out. It's a mustard seed that is growing, a stone that is consuming the earth. Jesus established his kingdom at his first coming. We know this from any number of passages, but I guess Matthew 12, verse 28 makes it very clear. He has just cast out demons and then been accused of doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus answers those who are accusing him this way by saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says, and if I by the finger of God, I by the power of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. This is what you call modus ponens in argument. If P, then Q. P, can you draw the conclusion? Therefore, Q. He has just cast out demons by the power of God. And he says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. the kingdom of God has come. And it's like light that will cast out the darkness, a stone that will grow, a mustard seed that will grow. Isaiah 54, the prophet says, stretch out the cords, strengthen the stakes. You need a bigger tent because your seed is going to grow on the right and on the left and will consume the nations. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, we read that of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it and order it forever. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Growing and growing and growing. And you say, how can you count on that? Because the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. When God gets excited about doing things, watch out. He's zealous to do this. Earlier in my lecture, I reminded you in Psalm 2 that Jehovah has said to the Messiah, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you think Jesus forgot to pray about that? Is God going to deny him the nations? No, it's going to grow and grow and grow. Psalm 22, 27 says all nations will turn and will know him. Psalm 2, 8 says that all nations will serve him. Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11 tell us that all nations will bow down. All kings will bow before him. There's going to be justice in society according to the 72nd Psalm. According to Malachi 1, there's going to be a pure worship offered to God from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, which I'll probably make the last text that we look at, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4 tells us that the day is coming when the nations will want to know the law of God. And this is going to be the effect. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The day is coming when in the Messianic kingdom, all nations are going to flow in because they want to hear the law of Jehovah. And instead of learning war, they will learn the law of God. And they will learn the ways of justice and righteousness and peace. Now, I do believe that the zeal of Jehovah of hosts is going to accomplish that. I do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has established his kingdom in this world, and it is now growing. I believe it will continue to grow until he has completed the Great Commission, which very simply is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. I believe the day is coming because Christ has all power in heaven and on earth, that he is going to see that commission fulfilled. Jesus is not going to be the loser in history. Satan is. Satan is bound. Satan is a defeated foe. Colossians 2 tells us he has already openly triumphed over the demonic host. He has now been exalted to God's right hand. He's now waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. The Great Commission is going forth in his power, with his presence, in the Holy Spirit's guidance and power to convert the nation. Now, I realize that you wouldn't believe that if you read your papers. You wouldn't believe that if you watched the evening news. But when I do read the Bible, I find that God is pleased very often to do amazing things through apparently weak objects. Like a little boy's slingshot taking down a mighty giant. God rejoices to do that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, as a matter of fact, that God rejoices to take the weak things of this world to bring to nothing the strong. And so, yes, by all means, we need to realize we are weak in worldly eyes. We are nothing, but we have the secret power of the kingdom of God, like mustard seed, like leaven permeating the lump. It's going throughout the world, and it's going to make a difference. This does not mean, in closing, that the wheat and the tares don't grow together to the end. I'm not talking about utopia. I'm not talking about everyone becoming a Christian. There are going to be saved and unsaved people until the Lord returns again. However, I am saying that though the wheat and tares grow together, it will become very evident that this is a wheat field and not a tare field. That there are going to be more believers, that we won't be the exception to the rule. The day is coming when we will be the rule. And I want to say also that I'm not talking about God's kingdom coming through violence or compulsion. That's the Muslim approach to evangelism. Or at least it's condoned in the Quran, that you can use the sword when people will not agree. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather mighty before God. Just because they are not weapons of compulsion and force and violence, they are mighty before God for the casting down of strongholds. I believe that we do not advance the Christian cause in this world, the Christian worldview, by threat, by trying to force people into the kingdom. You can't force someone into the kingdom. The only way, according to Christian Reconstruction, we'll see this more glorious day come for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in prayer, evangelism, nurture, and persuasion. That's why I go out on the lecture circuit. That's why I debate unbelievers. Because I believe that the way in which we see people come into the kingdom and that kingdom grow is through educational means, evangelistic means, the means of persuasion. We do not believe in revolution. We don't believe in violence. Often Reconstructionists are presented somehow as these terrible people who want to go out there and use the sword and beat up on people and try to see the kingdom of God come that way. That is nothing less. Pardon me, I have to be real blunt with you. That is nothing less than slander, my friend. No one who is a Christian Reconstructionist has ever said anything like that. Ever. And yet, I find it in the anti-Reconstructionist literature over and over and over again. I have no interest in compelling this culture to obey the law of God by force. I want to see people saved. I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see our culture obey the laws of God. And then there will be some people, of course, who are punished by the laws of God, but every law order punishes people who don't obey the laws. The only question is, which laws should we have? God's laws or man's? And I don't believe it is the civil government's right, nor is it its duty or its ability to enforce Christian faith or the true religion. Religious liberty is protected by Christian Reconstruction. The only question is, what are the limits of religious liberty? Everybody has limits on religious liberty. Now, I realize the rhetoric doesn't tell you that. We have pluralists who say they stand for religious liberty. Bunk, they do not. No one believes in utter religious liberty to do anything you want. How about satanic sacrifices of children? Under the name of religious liberty, will that be granted by your world and life view? If it does grant that, then it is intuitively absurd, and we don't even need to argue with you anymore. And if you don't, if you say, oh, no, no, you can't do that under the name of religion, then you too want to limit some religious practices. You say, well, that's an absurd example. No, it's not. You remember just a couple of years ago, the Santeria cult had executed people and sacrifice them to Satan, and their human remains were dug up in Mexico. These things do happen, and other things as well, child molestation and prostitution in the name of Satan and so forth. Are we going to say religious liberty opens the door to just anything? No, we aren't. And so the issue is not going to be whether we have religious liberty, but where we draw the line. And on that, Reconstructionists say the way you draw the line is the way you draw the line on anything, according to the Word of God. And we may have to argue and debate with each other and teach each other more about that, but I don't want you to have the idea that we don't believe in religious liberty, that somehow we're Muslim fanatics who want to convert the world by force, or that we think that a utopia is coming because every single person is going to be saved. What we do believe is in the power of the gospel. It's more powerful than anything else this world has to offer. John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And if that doesn't mean we're going to see some outward visible effect for the kingdom of God, I don't know why John says that we have greater power than the world does. Reconstructionism is not a movement. It holds the three basic theological distinctives, and there's a lot of room for disagreement on how they're applied. We believe in the ultimate authority of God's Word. We believe in the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. And we believe in the power of the gospel to change the world. And you've been such a patient audience to listen this long. If you feel you need to leave, I will certainly understand. But I would like to say a few minutes for the sake of those who might have some questions. Why don't I just give you 30 seconds to make that transition if you're going to leave.
I'd like to make an announcement. We're going to open this microphone for any questions that you have between now and 5:30, and then we're going to let our brother rest. I have an announcement for those of you who are leaving, and that is, if you want more on a different topic, tomorrow night in Classroom Building, room 228, that's also known as the Law Building, second floor, 228, tomorrow at 7 p.m., the topic will be just war. Are all wars wrong? Are some of them right? If some of them are right, what is a just war, biblically speaking? Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. The microphone is open, folks.
In several of our classes, we've been addressing the jurisdictional aspect of God's law so that there's different jurisdictions. I was thinking maybe you could address that for us.
Right. Well, in the lecture, of course, I've already addressed that. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul tells us the jurisdiction of the law, and he means by that the Mosaic law, when he says the whole world is brought under the judgment of the law and every mouth is stopped. We also see the jurisdiction of the law addressed by Moses when he says, this law is given to you, but as a model for all the nations round about. And Moses also saying, it's on the basis of this law that God is driving the nations in the land out that committed all these abominations before you. And then thirdly, you see the jurisdiction of the law in Isaiah 24, where the prophet says that the whole earth is condemned before God for violating the statutes and ordinances of God's covenant. So I think that the law had jurisdiction over the entire world. I don't believe the redemptive provisions of the law were given to the whole world. I do believe that the moral guidance, because God is Lord over heaven and earth, was for the whole world.
So you're talking about the Ten Commandments or beyond that?
No, I'm talking about the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are only a summary of the law. And those who want to follow only the Ten Commandments, that has seemed an attractive option to some people, need to realize the Ten Commandments don't give you very much by way of concrete application. When you say, thou shalt not murder, what you are saying is, you should not do the killing that you should not do. We need the case laws outside of the Ten Commandments to define for us what that killing is that you should not do. So I am maintaining that laws about loan pledges, as we see in Habakkuk, laws about slave trafficking, laws, everything, all the statutes and ordinances of Moses that do not have redemptive application. All of the moral laws of Moses apply to all of the Gentiles.
Just for clarification, I would like you to expound a little bit on your interpretation in Romans 3:19. You mentioned that passage and stopped. I was wondering if you could extend that down to Romans 3, verse 22. Just your basic interpretation of that passage there. I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah, let's begin at the ninth verse of Romans 3. Paul, at this point, is asking rhetorically, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews in a better position than the Gentiles? He says, no, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. By the way, if they are all under sin, and sin is defined by the law, then he's saying they are all under the law, right? And then he says, as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 14 and Isaiah and other places, this long indictment of the sinfulness of the fallen world. And in verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. So now, Jew and Gentile alike are under the law of God and are indicted by it. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one is going to live up to this law and earn merit before God and gain the declaration from him that you are righteous. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if Greek and Jew alike are under sin, it's through the law that you have the knowledge of sin. Again, everyone is under the law. Everyone is indicted by the law, and no one can use works of the law for salvation. But now, apart from the law, apart from this declaration of God's holy standards, a righteousness of God hath been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, apart from the moral demands of God, there is a righteousness of God that is manifested, and it is spoken to, it is testified to by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Even the Old Testament, you see, prophesied and anticipated this day when the righteousness of God in person would appear. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God does not have a double standard. He has the same standard for Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. All are under the law. All are condemned by the law. No one can look to the law for his salvation. The only hope anybody has is in the righteousness that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, which is apprehended by faith, not by merit or by work.
My question is sort of twofold. First would have to do with constitutional rights. What is the Reconstructionist position presently on areas that wouldn't be ludicrous, such as Satanism, but more in the areas that would, under Old Testament law, be drawing the people away from Jehovah into what would be considered heresy in Christian doctrine, but according to civil law? And the second
right.
part of the question, I guess, would follow through along those lines. Is there a consensus within the Reconstructionist movement in this, or is this something they're still trying to work out themselves?
I think it would be fair to say that Reconstructionists are still working out the details of how to apply laws pertaining to religious liberty. If there is a consensus, I'm not aware of it, and since I'm usually considered one of the main writers, and so, I mean, I may be out of it. That doesn't prove anything. Some people say I am out of it, but I don't think we could really say there is a consensus. So let me give you my own personal opinion on that. The law of God does not allow the magistrate to try cases of heresy. Now, that is one of the main things we in this country have been concerned about. By religious liberty, we want there to be this denominational pluralism. People have the right to interpret the Word of God in the way that they see fit without the civil government stepping in. And I think that is not only an American tradition. I think that is the Mosaic law, too. The civil magistrate does not determine matters of doctrine and does not enforce them. The real sticky issue comes up, what about people who are outside of any kind of even broadly defined denominational connection with Christianity? For myself, I don't think all Reconstructionists would agree with this, but where I'm coming from right now, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, would have their religious liberty protected because they are not undermining Jehovah or his law and so forth. Roman Catholics would, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, on and on would, and so forth. But when you get outside of the denominational circle of those that profess the Bible or Jehovah's name, then it seems to me we have to draw the line. The state does not protect the spread of Islam, does not protect the spread of Hinduism or Satanism and things of that nature. Now, I'm saying that realizing everyone's going to gulp real hard when you hear that. That is not politically correct to say that today. And I'm also telling you, I'm not sure that I've got it all worked out correctly. This is going to take a lot of time. And I don't mean just a lot more of my time. Give me another week and I'll figure it out. It's going to take God's people teaching each other and praying together and looking at the details and studying their world before they come up with the correct answer to all those sort of things. But where I am right now is I think we should be working toward a day where the government of the United States protects everyone who adheres, you know, to the ultimate authority of Jehovah, regardless of whether they're cultic or Romanist or Presbyterian or whatever it may be. However, I don't think that a country can survive ultimately and honor God when they allow people to undermine the ultimate authority of the society by throwing out Jehovah and saying Allah is the true God and so forth. That's my interpretation of the law. And all I can say is remember at the end, the pluralists are going to stand up and they're going to ridicule what I've just said. And I realize they're going to get a lot of people in the audience riled up as they see this and these people don't believe in religious liberty. I do believe in religious liberty. But I believe it ends somewhere. Now, the pluralist thinks that it ends somewhere, too, although he's not honest enough to tell his audience very often. And now what we have to get down to is, how do Christians decide that? Now, what are the options? Christians should decide this by getting together and say, how about this? We'll flip a coin for every religion that comes along. Well, that's absurd. How about if we get together and say, what seems good to you? What seems good to you? Let's just kind of pool our ignorance and decide what the best approach is. Or we're going to go to tradition and say, well, I've got this tradition, you've got that. Jesus condemns that as well. When all is said and done, the only way we can decide this issue is by what? The exegesis of God's Word. And I'm only telling you, and this is just kind of like a progress report. This is where I am in exegeting God's Word. And I'm open to help from others.
I'd like to ask two questions if I could. First of all, do you have a handle on the size and scope of the Reconstructionist movement? As approximately how many people, Christians, are involved, or maybe what percentage of Christians in America would it?
I don't think I'm in a position to answer that
question.
There is no. I have a feeling for it from my lecturing and being around the country, but there wouldn't be anything scientific about it.
Would your feeling be that it's a rather small percentage of American Christians?
My feeling would be that it's a fastly growing percentage of American Christians.
Second question is, I didn't hear you say this, but from what I'm reading between the lines, this seems to be coming from either a post-millennial or all-millennial view of eschatology. Is that correct? And if it is this viewpoint limited to folks who believe that way, or could a premillennialist somehow fit into this?
Oh, that's a great question. And I would like to kind of answer it tongue-in-cheek by saying, hey, I didn't mention anything about the millennium, so why should we start fighting now, right? It's amazing. I have found when I talk to Christian audiences, if I don't use those flags and so forth, you just present the Bible and they say, well, yeah. And then you say, and by the way, the name of that school of thought is this. And then they go, ooh. No, come on. If you're convinced that the Bible teaches that, don't worry about the labels, right? Okay. What I gave you today was postmillennialism. Evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative, historic, reformed, postmillennialism. Okay? Now, I say it that way because I've got brothers who are dispensationalists, and I don't think they intend to be as slanderous as they are, but they'll say, oh, postmillennialism, that's the social gospel. Postmillennialism, that's liberalism. If anybody today who has heard my 2 hours of exposition thinks I'm a liberal, then you're nuts. Okay, maybe I haven't interpreted the Bible right, but I'm certainly no liberal, okay? And I have studied the millennial issue at great length. I have a lot of work in the area of Christian eschatology, and that doesn't make me right. It just means, you know, I'm not just coming naively to these convictions. I do believe that biblical, conservative, postmillennialism has the strongest place in the circle of evangelical theology to stand on. However, the better question, it's not just what's the label for this, but what if you don't happen to hold to that school of thought? Does that mean you can't be a Reconstructionist? No. Because I think people have an optimistic approach to the power of God's Word in this world, even though they don't know the right words to put on it. And forgive me, I know there's bound to be a lot of premillennialists and amillennialists in the audience today, so this is not meant as an insult. But from my postmillennial perspective, you see, I see the ship of God's kingdom going this way, flying right ahead. And all of us who are Christians are on that ship. We're all going the same place. We're all working for the same end and so forth. It's just that some of the people on the ship are faced this direction. You see? they're kind of pessimistic about it and everything. But you see, the great thing about the power of the gospel is your pessimism's not going to keep it from working. it's going to conquer the world. I really believe that. So, you can be a Reconstructionist, even though you may be somewhat inconsistent with this hopeful third point. I know people who are all millennialists who do believe that the law of God should bind the civil magistrate, to take an example. I even know people who are premillennialists who maintain that we should have a world-changing, world and life view that affects all areas of life. And I don't know a whole lot of dispensationalists who are like that, but I do know one or two who would say that they think eventually you're going to have this whole scenario with the Antichrist and the rebuilt temple and so forth and so on. But they think before that time, we're going to do all of these things. That's kind of, I know it's a strange view of dispensationalism that you don't hear much today. But it does illustrate the point that I think you were asking your question. You don't have to agree on all eschatological particulars in order to believe the vast majority of this point of view that I've taught today.
Beginning of Mosaic Law at Sinai, are all the nations of the world accountable before God to enforce Mosaic civil law in the same way and with the same penalties that the nation of Israel did? And secondly, is there any present-day application for the Mosaic food laws?
Mosaic food laws. Thank you. Okay. In answer to the first question, yes, I believe that all of the nations from the days of Moses on are under obligation to enforce the civil penalties that Moses laid down in his law. It has always been a capital crime to engage in rape. It's always been a capital crime to engage in kidnapping, murder, witchcraft, so forth and so on. It has always been God's requirement that a person make restitution with the variations for whether you turn yourself in, whether you're caught with the stuff in your possession, whether you've already sold it, all of those things. You know, the interesting, I don't mind you asking that question at all. That's the one I have on my mind as I'm, you know, first hearing this point of view. It's not what we have been taught, but I do think that's what the Bible tells us. By the way, this fellow was not intending this at all, but it just reminds me. Sometimes people ask questions about, well, do you think we should do the following? With the idea that if you say yes, oh, how absurd, we couldn't possibly do that. And all I want to say is, we don't do theology that way. No one has the right to say, hey, I've got all the answers already. My upbringing and my tradition have put me in a position that when you propose any hypothesis contrary to what I'm used to, I can just poo-poo it away to say, oh, no, of course not. We don't do that. That's not the way we do theology. And I'm especially, my offense is minimal and not important, but I think God is offended when people dismiss his law by saying, oh, how horrible. How could you ever do something like that? Well, now look, even if we shouldn't do those things today, none of us has the right to ridicule what God, his holy provision, said that Israel should do. If you've got a good argument that we shouldn't do it today, fine, I'll listen to that. That's another matter. But for somebody to dismiss it as out of hand, say, oh, how poor he did. What? No one has the right to talk about God that way. I'll tell you how you talk about God. When Isaiah went into the very throne room of God and saw Jehovah high and lifted up, he fell down on his face. He didn't want to talk because he said, I have no right to say anything in the presence of such a holy God. No one has the right to talk back about God's law. If God has said we shouldn't keep that law, then let's hear your argument. But don't dismiss it with a poo-poo, you know, like, oh, who could ever think we'd do something like that? Again, that isn't what this questioner meant, but I think that's worth commenting on. Then the second question had to do with the food laws. And the only way in which we can justify not following the food laws today is by having biblical, textual authorization from God for not doing so. Okay, now isn't that what I've taught you so far? Now, you wouldn't be able to say what my position is. You'd only say, well, Dr. Bonson would say, you need an exegetical basis if you're going to... And I think such an exegetical basis exists. I think it's a real obvious one in Acts, the 10th chapter. The food laws are given in the context in the Old Testament of God sorting out clean and unclean, clean people and unclean people, his people in the world, basically. And then you have clean and unclean meats. Now, when in the New Testament the gospel is to go not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, Peter is going to be called on to do this. So Peter is napping one afternoon. God gives him an interesting dream. And he dreams that this sheet comes out from heaven, has all these unclean meats in there, a lot of pork and shrimp and all that kind of good stuff, right? And God says, Peter, stand up and eat. Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And what's the word from God? And it's definitive and categorical. What I have cleansed, let no man call unclean. So Peter enjoys his first pork meal, you know, in his life, you know. Good Jewish boy who knows kosher eating now enjoys pork and shrimp and so forth. But what's the point of all this? Not only has God cleansed the meat so that his people can eat them, but Peter wakens up from the dream and, what, there are the messengers from Cornelius' house. God says, Peter, it's time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. They're no longer unclean. I think it's a beautiful story, but that's why when I go out to eat, I don't hesitate to eat. The food laws, foreshadows of the division of God's people from the world, which in the Old Testament had the form of Jew-Gentile separation. Are those ritual laws still enforced today? Well, not in their outward pedagogical form, but there is a sense in which they're still enforced. We're not to be part of the world, are we? Come out from among them, touch no unclean thing. That's in Isaiah, but Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6, saying, be not unequally yoked together. So God's people should still not be married to the world. It's just that we don't have to follow the laws that pedagogically and symbolically showed that to his people. You've been waiting a long time. I'll preach all day if I don't let you ask that question. Go ahead.
I read an article this summer by a Reconstructionist who said that Nero was the Antichrist and that the...
Nero
was the Antichrist and that the Great Tribulation had already occurred with the persecution of the church. And I was wondering, if that's your view, and if it is, how you interpret Matthew 24:29-31.
Okay, 24:29. First of all, let me just say, the person who wrote that article was a former student of mine, and he got it from me. And so if you're upset about that, then you can take it out on me. The buck stops here. I do believe, well, I think you said Antichrist. Technically, the Bible speaks of a plurality of Antichrist, not just one. But that's common American parlance for the beast or the man of lawlessness or what have you. And the argument in favor of that, which I think is very strong, is that John tells us, John is mystified by these visions he's having in the book of Revelation. And God sends him an angel saying, John, don't wonder at these things. I'll tell you the mystery. I'll explain this to you. And then he says, this beast that you've seen has seven heads. And the seven heads are kings. They're also hills. There's a double imagery, but let's not get into that right now. The seven heads are kings. And so what you have here are the kings that lead the empire, the emperors. And then John is told specifically, five have fallen, the one now is, and the one that follows will be there only a short time. So we know that John, it's the only New Testament book that dates itself, interestingly. Revelation was written during the reign of the sixth emperor of Rome. We know that. That's what the angel said. The sixth king of the empire is now reigning. Now, you can get into debates among New Testament scholars as to how you count the emperors. But from Josephus and other sources, we know that the Jews accounted Julius Caesar the first emperor. From Roman law standpoint, he never got the title, right? Remember the Ides of March? Julius kind of blew it before he got what he was looking for. But from a Jewish standpoint, big deal. You know, he has the title. He's ruling over us. That's all that counts. He's the first emperor. And if you count down to the sixth emperor from Julius, you get to Nero. And it's also the case that Nero's name in ancient documents, the way that it was spelled among the Jews, amounts in gematria to 666, according to the numerical equivalent. So for a number of reasons, I would argue the book of Revelation is talking about the Roman Empire of that day, the emperors of that day, and Nero in particular is the one who is ruling. By the way, the seventh head that will rule for just a short time, Galba follows Nero to the throne. He lasts, what, 6 or 3 months, something like that? Not even a year. So it's it fits exactly. Now, but you want to know about Matthew 24, verse 29. Here Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation in the temple, talks about his coming and so forth. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Okay, in first place, in verse 29, you have to ask yourself, how are we going to interpret that? Are we going to take 20th century imagery to interpret it, the opinions of various preachers, or are you going to let the Word of God interpret it? It turns out that that is all Old Testament imagery. It's imagery that, see, we think Jesus is talking about something in the literal skies, whereas the Old Testament uses that imagery for a political shakeup. And, I mean, that's provable over and over again in the prophets, but I don't have time to do that. Jesus says, however, there's going to be this cataclysmic change. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Please notice that what appears in heaven is not the sign, but the Son of Man. Then appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That is to say, the indication that the Son of Man is ruling from heaven. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's going to be a return of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to here in terms of the clouds. Daniel, the 7th chapter, tells us of the kingdom being given to the Son of the Ancient of Days and so forth. He comes on the clouds to receive his kingdom. And he shall send forth his angels or his messengers, however you want to interpret it. With a great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Here we have the sending out of those who are agents of the kingdom to gather the elect, God's chosen people, to join his kingdom. Jesus says, now from the fig tree learn her parable, when her branches now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is nigh. He says, start thinking in terms of expectations. When you see certain signs, you know something's going to follow. Even so, you also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, you better know that the coming referred to here is going to take place. Now, what is the coming he's referring to? Well, the $64,000 question in theology, is he talking about his coming at the end of the age? Or is he coming, as he said he would, to destroy Jerusalem? Because he came to his own received him not. If I had time to go through the parables of Jesus, I could prove to you he had repeatedly told the Jews, God is going to vindicate my name by destroying your city after you kill me. So now which coming is he talking about? Verse 34 says, truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be accomplished. And so Jesus in his own words tells us the time frame of the fulfillment. He says this is going to take place in this generation. And from that, which again is not liberalism or compromise or unbelief, I may be stupid, but I'm willing to submit to the Word of God. Jesus says that what he's talked about is going to transpire within the next few years, 30 or 40 years. Which, by the way, is exactly what happened. You've been a really wonderful lot. Did you want to ask a question? Can we have one more? Okay.
In God and Politics, you differentiate between the Messianic Kingdom of God in its three phases and the church.
You read that. Wonderful. That's good.
I was wondering if you would elaborate on that.
Okay. Between the Messianic Kingdom and the church?
Right.
Very good. Maybe the best text to look at to get a quick answer is Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his followers, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the apostles, I believe, says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And flesh and blood didn't tell you this, Peter. You didn't figure this out on your own. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. And that's great. Your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in that context, he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. Peter, functioning as the leader among the apostles, and the apostles, the leadership of the Christian church, Peter represents the church being built. And he is given the keys of the kingdom. And so if you want to follow biblical imagery, I would suggest that what that means is to come under the saving influence of God's kingdom, one must enter through the doors of the church. The keys of the kingdom are the church itself. However, the kingdom is not restricted to the church, because then when Paul, you know, debates night and day about the kingdom in Acts, we'd have to translate that. He's just debating about the church and so forth. We know that's not true. Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable of the four kinds of ground, the seed gets cast out, so forth and so on. When Jesus interprets this, he tells us that the field is the world and that that is a symbol of his kingdom. So if I put all this together, I know I'm talking way too fast and giving too much, but if you put it all together, Christ's redemptive kingdom is the entire world, ultimately. But there are people under God, under Christ's redemptive rule who are going to be punished for their rejection of his messianic credentials. He also, we didn't hear a lot about this, part of the power of the gospel is that it's a savior of life and death unto death. There are curses that come with this kingdom too. And he does trample out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. It's where we get the expression, by the way, the grapes of wrath. Jesus is trampling out the grapes of wrath. And you know, I can point to places if I were preaching. I'd point to places on earth today and say, do you not see the wrath of God coming against these people who reject the kingdom of God and so forth? He is doing that through history. So there are people who are under his redemptive rule who are not benefiting from it. But those who do come via the door of the church because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. Well, thank you very much.
Professor Tamala, who helped set up these meetings, do you have anything to add this time? Okay. I'd like to end with a word of prayer, if I may. One of the most victorious words in the Bible was when Jesus got done with his ministry. He was in the garden praying, and he could say, Father, I have given them thy word. That's Greg's desire, my brother. You have to decide if you have heard it and to what degree. And only the Holy Spirit can bring you to that conviction and truth. So let us pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. Father, send the Holy Spirit into our hearts as you so faithfully do, and give us that discrimination whereby we may know the truth. Help us in our hearts, in our lives, in our prayers, in our study, and in our obedience to examine these words that we have been challenged with today. Forgive us of our sins, heal our diseases, meet our every need, and send us with your blessing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.